We're coming up on that time of the year that many millions of Americans will be making some resolutions. I'm sure many of us would like to make some changes, wouldn't we? What is interesting is where we start. Suppose you could change anything about yourself. Where would you begin? Many of us start on the outside. Would you change your weight, your looks? Would you change your hair color or something with your eyes or change your teeth? I mean, if you could wave a magic wand and change your outward appearance, would it be a light touch-up or would it be an extreme makeover? I think we all go through periods in life where we desperately want to change something about our outward appearance. I mean, teenagers live in a state of constant fear that I just don't quite look good enough. And so they tinker with this, and then they try that, and they experiment with this fad or that fashion or that T-shirt or that hat or whatever the last hip-hop artist happens to be wearing. But when we grow older, we get smarter. Or do we? We spend hours trying to find the right dress or just the right shirt or just the right pair of pants so that we will fit in with whatever crowd that we're trying to impress. The older we get, we many times will diet obsessively and work out, which is good for health, but can be a losing battle. Because after we lose weight and we finally are starting to look good, it tends to come creeping back again. Finally, you might reach the stage in life where it's easier simply just to try to cover up rather than lose it all again. And in extreme cases, we may just give up altogether and stop worrying about how we look. But as hard as it is to change the outside, it seems infinitely harder to change the inside. If there's anything we know about human nature, it's that people change slowly, if at all. Think about the struggles in your own life. What would you change about yourself on the inside if you could? Would it be an impatient spirit? Would it be a critical tongue? Would it be the envy of those who are around you? Would it be a lingering anger and resentment? Would it be uncontrollable sexual temptation? Would it be a guilty conscience? Would it be profound discouragement? Would it be an ungrateful life? Would it be the mean streak that you just want to get out of your life? We all want to change something, but change is hard, isn't it? That's why people watch Oprah and Dr. Phil. Why they go to the bookstore and they look for that wall of self-help books. Helping people change is big business nowadays. But when we get up in the morning and we look in the mirror, we see that same old person day after day. Another day older and another day deeper in debt. That's why we move. That's why we change jobs. We get a facelift. We buy a new car. We start a new career. Maybe we get a divorce. We look for a new boyfriend or a girlfriend. We go maybe to a new church. We start working out. We buy a new outfit, and on and on and on it can go. And it's not if all those things are wrong in themselves, but sometimes we need to make outward changes. But friends, it's not the outward stuff that trips us up. It's the stuff on the inside that we can't seem to fix. And Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 this morning will be a great remedy for us in this area because we need great help. We need practical application from God's word if we're going to live a life of commitment and dedication and contentment and service for the Lord. Consecration leads to transformation, which leads to dedication of our service to God. Follow along in chapter 12. The Apostle Paul begins, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or your logical service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3 says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." Let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing as we study his word this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to have ears to hear. Help us to have spiritual understanding so that your message will be personal and very practical to each one. Father, many of us here this morning, truly we want to hold you in high regard and in first place, that you would be the sovereign king in control of our lives. Many of us want to yield ourselves totally and completely and sacrificially to you. That really is our heartbeat. But Father, it's so easy at times for our lives just to crawl off the altar as that living sacrifice. And we begin to get distracted, whether it's the season or time of the year, or we get distracted by the things of this world, and eventually we start becoming conformed to this present evil world. Father, forgive us. Please forgive us, and may your Holy Spirit this morning put his finger into the hearts of each one of us and point out to us those untapped idols, those unforsaken sins, those unrestrained areas of flesh in our lives, that we might say to you, Lord, we do not want to be found living, talking, speaking, acting, watching, or doing anything in our last moments when you come or call me home that would be displeasing to you. We love you, Lord. Captivate our hearts through your word, through the time of fellowship this morning, we pray in the name of Jesus, amen. If you're taking notes, let me just review with you what we started a couple of weeks ago in verses 1 and verses 2. We're talking about four aspects here in these two verses of total commitment. We looked at the basis of commitment, the character of commitment there in verse 1, the demands of commitment, and the effects of commitment in verse 2. If you remember, I was all set to get to verse 2. We only got through verse 1, so we're going to get through this today. Let's just remind you of the basis of commitment. We said it's spiritual. At this point in the letter to the believers in Rome, Paul drops to his knees, as it were, and he pleads, I beseech you, brethren. That word, parakaleo, I urge you, I beg you with everything that I have within my soul, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, that you would have a heart of gratitude for what he has done for you. That's why we sang O Holy Night to begin. We celebrate the birth of Jesus, but Jesus was not born to live. Jesus was born to die, and thus the cross, our focus of what Jesus did for us, it should move us. I've said it repeatedly, but Amy Carmichael was one that as she gave her life to go reach these girls that were in the Hindu temples and they were being abused. And she said, someone said, well, why would you do that? And she said, in light of Calvary, in light of the cross, how can anything I say that I do is a sacrifice when I look at what my Savior did for me? That is what Paul is saying. It is a spiritual time now in your life. He also says it's volitional. You present. That word present is used there in the aorist tense, which means there was a definite occurrence point in your life when you said, yes, Jesus has been my Savior, and maybe he's been your Savior for years, but he has never been your Lord. And finally, you come to a point and you say, I present to you my whole body as a living sacrifice for you. Some of you 2 weeks ago made that decision for the very first time. Some of you 2 weeks ago renewed that decision because our life can crawl off the altar. the character of commitment in the latter part of verse 1. The totality of the character of commitment comes dramatically to us through the language of sacrifice. And Paul uses temple terminology here. The readers and those listening would have picked up on it very quick. The metaphor that he's using is that of a worshiper at the who comes to the temple with an offering. Some of the offerings, and there were various offerings in the Old Testament. There was the sin offering, where an animal's blood was shed. Jesus is our sin offering. The Lamb of God, his blood was shed to take away the sin of the world. I mean, that's what the whole entire book of Hebrews is all about, the shed blood of Jesus. Therefore, the offering that Paul is pointing to is not a sin offering. Another type of offering that I believe he's talking about here in this passage in Romans is the whole burnt offering. It was very important for you to bring a valuable asset of an animal from your flock, and it was usually expensive. It had, though, to be given without defect. It had to be without blemish. It had to be holy because you were going to offer God the best. You did not want to give God just the leftovers. The burnt offering represented complete consecration and devotion to God. I'm giving it all, because the whole burnt offering, every bit of it, was on the altar, and it was sacrifice to God. It's total. He talks about your bodies, which is referring more than just to skin and bones, but it's signifying everything we are in our total being. It includes our eyes. Our eyes to see the world situation as it is today. It includes our ears to hear the cry of the unsaved and those who are in deep need today. It includes our lips to tell others about the gospel. It includes our hearts to express compassion and love to those that we meet in our life. It includes our minds as to what we find ourselves thinking on, things that are true. It includes our hands to do the work, and our feet to get us to the place where we need to be to go and to serve. And our body includes our soul, which is the seat of intellect. It's our emotions. It's our will. God not only wants the physical aspects of our bodies, he wants our intellect. He wants our emotions. He wants our all. Isaac Watts said, "It demands my soul, my life, my all, every bit of me." He said it's sacrificial. It's a living sacrifice. To be a living sacrifice means you're totally at God's disposal. It means active obedience to God in everything, and it's to be holy, and it's to be acceptable to God. Then he said it was to be logical. Logikos is the word that he used there in the Greek. It just means it is our reasonable, it is our logical service to be totally in commitment and dedication to God. For Paul, offering ourselves to God is reasonable or logical because of what Jesus did. We just sang about it a minute ago. We're free. We're free in Jesus. Half commitment is totally irrational. You don't like to see anybody in life half committed, whether they're on the ball field or they're in the choir and they're in the music or at their job. You don't want to see anybody half committed. To decide to give part of your life to God and keep other parts back for yourself is like saying, "Well, Father, Lord, everything is yours, but this relationship or this deal I'm about ready to make or this pleasure that I enjoy, well, I'm going to keep that." That's beyond spiritual logic, is what Paul would be saying. Folks, if we are worshiping apart from total commitment to God, I'm going to tell you we're deceiving ourselves. So how do you know if you're completely holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and holy, H-O-L-Y, dedicated to the Lord? Verse 2 is going to give us an answer. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In this verse, Paul is warning us that there are forces that are going to be competing for our attention and our loyalty. Let's look at the demands of our commitment here at the very first part of verse 2. It's given to us in a negative command. Do not be conformed to this world. So the problem is that of conformity. you've heard the word in English, schematic. That is what would be the Greek word that would be used. Schematizo is that Greek word, to conform, meaning I'm going to follow a pattern. I'm going to be molded into that pattern. And can I tell you, conformity is an ever-present danger for every believer. There are two ways you can be conformed to this world. The first way would be this. We can be drawn into it. We can be enamored by it. We can begin to imitate it and emulate it. I mean, what a great temptation to many people. And perhaps especially, we think of young people that have even been raised in Christian homes. I've seen numerous teens who've grown up in good Christian homes. They have participated in the activities at church. They have gone on the mission trips. And yet then later in life, they get swept up in the worldliness that's offered today. They studied how the world acted, and they acted that way. They studied how the world dressed, and they dressed that way. In 100 little ways, they conformed to the world until they were literally indistinguishable from the world. You wouldn't be able to tell that they were a Christian. That verb conformed is in the passive, meaning this: you're the subject he's talking about here. He's saying, take actions to not be conformed. Don't allow yourself to be conformed to this world. You should also know that he's stressing this present imperative here, which means stop letting the world conform you. J.B. Phillips' translation of this verse, paraphrased, reads, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. We are to be molded by the world, ladies and gentlemen, not by the world, but by the Word. Well, we can be drawn to it. And this is the biggest fear I have. We can become tolerant of it to the point it draws us in. We can be conformed to this world by just lowering our guard, by neglecting to maintain a powerful and watchful presence, by failing to take an offensive position against the encroachment of the world. One author stated it this way, and I quote, if full out pursuing the world is the equivalent of being instantly crushed in a giant industrial mold, then this other kind of conformity is being slowly, slowly squeezed into that mold, one little crank at a time, end of quote. Friends, eventually both methods will conform you to the shape of this world. We can be conformed to this world today through the entertainment industry, whether it be on your phone or whether it be the TV or whether it be some other type of media trying to change our thinking, to conform us. I'm going to tell you, if you're watching a lot of sitcoms right now, I'm going to tell you, you're being conformed to the thinking of this world. We don't become cautious. We start to just let it kind of ooze in, and we start to laugh about it. In fact, if you remember, Jeremiah said to the people that God had him prophesying to, he said, you have forgotten how to blush. I would say that would be a good picture of believers today in America. We're not cautious about what we see and what we hear and what we read and how much of it it consumes us. We can be conformed through our education, by being influenced too much by people who are absolutely opposed to God. And can I tell you, the education system of this world is opposed to God. It's opposed. Those people have very little thought of God. They have no love for Him. This is the reason I would encourage young people to attend a Christian college or university, Christian university, and I would strongly warn anyone against going to a state college. I have seen way too many spiritual shipwrecks in my life. They went and now they don't even believe in God. We can be conformed by our friends. You ought to have friends that don't know Christ, but you ought to be influencing them, not vice versa. We can be conformed to the world by our casual church attendance, by neglecting corporate worship with like-minded believers and casual worship services, if I feel like going today. I never thought I would even say this, but we can be conformed to this world by attending churches that are trying to win the world by being like the world. Unfortunately, the church today is no different than the world. One young guy said to his dad as they were leaving a church in our area on Easter Sunday, and his dad looked at me and said, "Man, I was embarrassed." He looked right at me and said, "Dad, were we just at a rock concert or were we at church?" Listen, first century Christians saw themselves differently. They saw themselves as strangers and aliens in their world, citizens of heaven who faced danger because of their belief and their belief in Christ. And many were put to death for their belief and for their worldviews. They didn't die so that they could gain power or retain influence or in some way try to control the world. They were killed for exactly the opposite, their unwillingness to enter into the sinful idolatry and activity of a very pagan culture. In reference to this type of activity in the church, Adrian Rogers said this. He said, "I am convinced that if we would clean up the pulpits of America, we would go a long way to cleaning up America." And I say amen to that. Brookside should never try to minister in order to be relevant, as if culture relevance was our goal. In fact, the gospel confronts a culture and challenges its foundations. A generation ago, a great preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, wrote, and I quote, "The spirit of the city of Corinth had entered the church. Our work is not to catch the spirit of the age, it is to correct it," end of quote. Do you remember somebody in the Old Testament by the name of Daniel and his three friends and how God used them to confront an anti-God culture? Totally committed and devoted to God, even if it would mean their life. I think if Daniel were living in this century today, the average Christian would consider him to be taking his religion just a little too seriously. Some of the exiles that had come out of Israel had begun living like the Babylonians. Can't you see them pulling Daniel aside saying, "Daniel, relax. You're in Babylon now. I mean, we don't really want to stand out that much. You're making us a little uncomfortable in your total devotion to God. What are you trying to do here? Change Babylon?" I think Daniel would have replied, "Yes, I am." And by the way, Daniel did and was used by God to convert at least two of the emperors to following after his God. And because the emperors came to God, the people heard the testimony, or should I say the decree, from the emperors when he declared this in Daniel 6, "Men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever." It doesn't mean it was easy for Daniel, but it was possible not to be conformed in an anti-God trying to change their thinking and mold them to Babylonian lifestyle. It was possible for them to contain and to continue their ministry and their faithfulness to the Lord. And so I'd say, people, be alert. The world system is as dedicated to winning converts as Christianity is. The God of Babylon is passionate in winning you over to the pattern of living. John, in his epistle, said it to us this way. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Positively, he says this in verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That process of transformation, the Greek word there is metamorpho. We get metamorphosis in the English. It means to change from one form into another, as in the transformation of the tadpole into the frog or the caterpillar into the butterfly. But the full meaning is even richer, as the other three uses of this word in the New Testament indicate. In Matthew 17:2 and Mark 9:2, it's used to describe the transfiguration of Christ when the Lord's glorious inner essence was allowed to shine through his body so that his face, it radiated like the sun, and his clothing was white with light. Paul stated it this way in 2 Corinthians 3, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. We are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It teaches us that transformation is done in us. It's done to us, not by us. Transformation comes by the renewing of our mind. That is the Spirit of God using the Word of God. Can I tell you, if you're not on a memory plan in Scripture, begin getting on a memory plan. If your kids aren't in Awana, get them in Awana where they can start memorizing the Word. The psalmist said, "Thy Word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." As a believer, we are to allow ourselves to be changed continually so that our lives conform more and more to that of Christ, that God is chipping off those areas, and He's conforming us to the image of His Son, into His Son. Dr. Charles Ryrie had a formula that he put into an equation, and it was T, meaning time, plus HH, habits of holiness, equals spiritual growth. The transformation of the mind is going to take time, and it's going to take determination, and it's going to have to take a discipline to be in the Word. I cannot emphasize enough that if you are not saturating your mind with God's Word, you will not change for the better. You must come to know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word, and Satan has always, from the very beginning, been trying to distort our view of God. The Bible speaks to virtually every area of life. So get back to the Bible. That's been our theme. I hope you've been challenged with it this year, that you are in the Word. It also reveals to us the importance of our mind. We are to submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit, who's going to bring this renewal or this new renovation to our thinking. The renewing of our mind here is this in the present tense, meaning it is a process. It is a gradual transformation. Friends, living differently begins with thinking differently. That explains why the great section of Scripture describing Christ's willingness to take upon Himself the form of a servant begins with the words, get this now, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Paul wants us to think so much like Christ Jesus that our minds will operate on a different plane than others around us. Not only is it possible, it's essential. Paul, remember, was begging them to be transformed. I mean, we live in an ungodly culture consumed with political correctness. We happen to live in a generation that supposedly tolerates everything, believes nothing, and cares about no one anywhere nearly as much as themselves. Would you agree? One pastor recently wrote the Ten Commandments for the American culture of our day. First commandment, have a good day. Day two, shop. Commandment three, eliminate pain. Commandment four, be up to date. Commandment five, relax. Commandment six, express yourself. Commandment seven, be entertained and be entertaining. Commandment eight. Commandment nine, buy entertainment. Commandment 10, make sure you get in touch with your feelings. Secularism, that which is the way of thinking of a secular world, defines the world's thinking whereby man is the measure of all things. I mean, this is not a new view. It means that everything that is seen and evaluated in relation to you as a person is up to you. You become your own little God. If it's good to you, hey, it has to be good. If it's true for you, then it has to be true. If it's right for you, it has to be right. I mean, there can't be any absolutes. There cannot be any moral boundaries, and absolutely no dogma is allowed here. Truth is reduced to your opinion and what you think it is. And you should never try to cram your opinion, your religion down my throat. The mindset of the world is a very, very dangerous thing today. And friends, that is the pattern of thinking in our generation. The God of this worldview is none other than Satan himself. The world's pattern of living and thinking is not what should be shaping a believer who is dedicated and wanting to transform his life to the image of Jesus. The ultimate result of dedicating your body and being transformed by the renewing of your mind is so that you may prove what the will of God is. Not, should I go to college? Who should I marry? It's about the moral goodness in my life of pleasing God. He talks about the effects of this commitment, of this total dedication. God's will is proven. Prove carries the idea to be able to discern and approve by testing. We have trouble with discernment today. Approving the will of God means to understand and agree with God what he wants of us with a view of now putting it into practice and fleshing it out how I live. God's will, we're told, is good. What is good? Good refers to moral goodness, to holiness. It's also good for you because sin will always damage you, whereas holiness will always restore and bless you. God's will is acceptable. And Paul again here is borrowing an Old Testament sacrificial language metaphor here to describe the kind of holy living that God approves. A living acceptable sacrifice means it's moral. It's spiritually spotless without blemish. Can I tell you, God's will is always more pleasing than my own disobedience is. I like what Pastor Dan has downstairs for our kids. He has a truth and a saying in four parts. It says, know right, think right, do right, feel right. It'll always go that way. God's will is complete, meaning it's perfect, meaning it's moving you toward this goal of maturity in your life. And so assuming that we as Christians are asking God to take our life and use it, and we're asking God to, through his Spirit, to transform us by the word of God, all according to Romans 12:1-2, then how are we going to live? How will it affect us? And Paul is going to answer that question in a variety of ways over the next several weeks as we continue into Romans chapter 12. But I just want us to look at verse 3 as we close. That what it should do, it should make us think rightly about ourselves. He says, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We live in a culture obsessed with self-esteem. I mean, Facebook shows you when you're getting ready to go to the store. I mean, it is everything about watch me, look at me. Developing a good self-image has almost become cultic in our day. I found this interesting. Some years ago, there was an international test in mathematics that was administered to children from 10 nations, including the United States. And the test had two parts. The first pertained to the mathematical competency, and the second pertained to the feelings of self-esteem with respect to the student's performance. Two ironies stood out to me. The first was this. The Koreans were last in their estimation of their performance, but first in the actual mathematical competency. The reason is that along with the rigorous pursuit of academic excellence, Korean students are taught principles of humility. Conversely, and to our shame, the American children scored last in mathematical competency, but first in self-esteem. The American students had a high view of their competency in spite of their miserable performance. We call that being a legend in your own mind. Self-esteem, as important as it can be very damaging, though, if we provide people, ourselves, with a higher opinion than what we really should have of ourselves. And we always think better than we should about ourselves. So what does this all have to do with Romans? It has to do with the attitude of how a believer is going to view himself or herself in the body of Christ. Despite Paul's calling as an apostle, he considered himself the chief of all sinners. It's through the grace, he says, given to him that he writes this admonition to us. In this one single verse, Paul is going to use a form of the Greek word, phroneo, to think. He's going to use it no less than four times in verse 3. And I love it, he says, and I'm speaking to everyone. Negatively, first of all, it comes across in two attitudes. One is overt, and one's a little bit more subtle. Self-elevating, or the braggart attitude. You know, the one who tells you how great he or she is. Paul says, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. People don't usually suffer from low self-esteem. Rather, they're proud. One of the sins in Proverbs that God says he hates. That's really the natural attitude of human nature. Selfish pride dominates my flesh. I mean, you can see it. I love sports, but you can see it in sports. Just watch Monday Night Football, and you'll watch it. If we're going to be used in the service of the Lord, we need to honestly recognize what our limits are. That's what he's getting at. Self-deprecating attitude or false humility. Those who self-consciously talk about themselves as if they're a nobody. This attitude is, I think, poorly disguised to get all kinds of praise from people. The idea in this verse is that Christians ought to have a realistic appreciation of themselves, not puffed up with conceit, not dragging themselves down into the mud, but the key attitude here would be to thank God for his grace. He gives me something I don't deserve. And then whatever gifts he gives to me, that I use it for him in the body. We're going to be getting to the gifts pretty soon. But then he says positively, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one the measure of faith. The key attitude is that of humility. If a person is to think soberly about themselves, they will need humility. Next time, Lord willing, we'll be focusing on our thinking in humility towards others and towards the body. But in Guidepost Magazine, as I close, there was an article about Ronald Pinkerton, who describes this near accident he had while he was hang gliding. He had launched his hang glider and had been forcefully lifted 4,200 feet into the air. And as he was descending, he was suddenly hit by a powerful new blast of air that sent his hang glider plummeting toward the ground. Listen to what he says. I was falling at an alarming rate, trapped in an airborne riptide. I was going to crash. Then I saw him, a red-tailed hawk. He was 6 feet off my right wingtip, fighting the same gust I was. I looked down, 300 feet from the ground, and I was still falling. The trees below seemed like menacing spikes. I looked at the hawk again. Suddenly, he banked and flew straight downwind. Downwind. If the right air is anywhere, it's upward, not downward. The hawk, he thought, was committing suicide. 200 feet. From nowhere, the thought entered, he said, my mind. Just follow the hawk. It went against everything I knew about flying, but now all my knowledge was useless. I was at the mercy of the wind. I followed the hawk 100 feet to the ground, and suddenly the hawk gained altitude. And for a split second, I seemed to be suspended motionless in space. Then a warm surge of air started pushing the glider upward. I was stunned. Nothing I knew as a pilot could explain this phenomenon, but it was true. As I watched that hawk, I was now rising. Folks, on occasion, we all experience similar downdrafts in our lives. We want to lift ourselves up. We think that's what's natural. But God's word, like that red-tailed hawk, tells us just to do the opposite. His word tells us to dive, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if we will humble ourselves, God will send that thermal wind, so to speak, that will lift us up. 1 Peter 5:5 says it so well. God resists the proud, but God gives grace to the humble. So let me turn to the theoretical, to the practical, by asking you three questions. Here's the first. To what are you devoting your body? What changes need to take place in your thinking daily? And how do you see and think about yourself? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the application of your word. We can't walk away thinking that's for someone else because you told us it's to everyone. And we as believers have a responsibility, and it should be a responsibility out of gratitude, not because we're compelled, but Father, because we are commanded, but because we want to serve and to love and to give you our whole life as that living sacrifice. And Father, there are some, maybe for the first time, they need to make that decision today to say, God, you have all of me. Maybe others need to say, I need to daily just start telling God he has all of my life. And Father, thank you for pinpointing as far as my thinking and what I find myself thinking about, especially in my attitude toward myself. I come across so many people, believers, that are so offended, and yet Psalm 119:165 says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing, Father, shall offend us. Work in our lives. For those who might not know you here personally today, may they come to recognize their sinful condition and call upon you, Father, to save them through your Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus said, I came to give life, everlasting, eternal life to those who will call upon me to save them from their sins. If we can help you, dear friend, please let us know. Father, thank you again for our time together today in the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.